Well, super good to be with you here this week. We are entering in here this week into something we call the Summer Teaching Series. So some of you have been around for a number of years. You know that typically summer means a couple of things. One is those kids that have been at school and given you a bit of reprieve are now at home, right? Which changes the game a little bit. It also means it's about to get stinking hot because y'all, I don't know if you knew, but you live in Fresno. And it's not as hot as Sheol, but it sure, I think, feels close to that. The other, though, is we do a summer teaching series. And so what we tend to do is that because we're an equipping church and we want to train and equip not just the body of Christ to be the body, but we want to train and equip pastors to be better pastors, is we open up the teaching here for the summer, and we are going to actually have 14 different communicators that will teach all summer long. So I'll do the introduction this week, so some folks will be joining us this week via video. But after this week, for the remainder of the summer, for the next 7 weeks, it's going to be live everywhere. Every gathering at every campus will have a live communicator. And what you'll begin to enjoy and see is a couple of things. One is we have a very, very talented staff and a group of young communicators that are developing their craft. And so they're going to come, and we prep together as a team. Every Tuesday, our teaching team meets. We wrestle with the text together using technology like Evernote and other programs. We share files and share resources so that when a communicator comes to share, there's a sense of collaboration around the text because we believe that we're better together. And that goes for our normal teaching team as well of Shay, Mike, and myself. But when we allow the summer teaching series to kind of go, these communicators will teach, and then afterwards, we give them some feedback. Hey, this is what we saw. This is what worked. This is what you might want to work on next time. And the goal is that we can train and equip pastors to be better pastors. And so you're going to get to sit under their teaching, enjoy them developing their craft, and we enter into a series that's a standalone series. I say standalone meaning it doesn't necessarily stack on top of each other, because we know that sometimes you're going to want to go to Shaver, or sometimes you're going to want to go to the coast, or wherever it is you go, and so this way you can bug out and come back and not feel like you missed part of the movie. And so what we're going to do this summer in our summer teaching series is a series through the signs and miracles captured in the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bible, we're going to turn to the Gospel of John, and just to sort of set this thing up a little bit, when it comes to miracles, if you were to just read through the Gospels and just count up all of the miracles that you see in the text, the four Gospel accounts, you're going to come up with about 36 or so miracles. These are miraculous events that occur, done by or initiated or instigated by Jesus, and in that, deemed, of course, as miracles. What's interesting with that, though, is out of those 36 or so miracles, John chooses to record seven miracles instigated or initiated by Jesus. But what's interesting is in John's gospel, he never uses the term miracle. In fact, he uses the term sign. Because what John is trying to do is, as we sort of set up this series, is John is trying to show you seven different signs. They're real events that occurred, real miraculous things that happened. John calls them a sign as if to say, understand what happened, and then let it tell you an even grander story. It points to something even bigger than the miracle itself. Now, this is one of the few cases in our Bible where there's actually no mystery as to why he chooses these seven. If you'll turn, in fact, to the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, if you'll look at verses 30 and 31, he actually tells us. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, as John gets now to the end of his gospel, he says, by the way, I've shown you these seven for a very specific reason. John 20, starting in verse 30, it says, therefore, there are many other signs that Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, meaning there's, 30-something others that I chose not to record. He says, but these have been written so that you may believe, one, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and two, that by believing you may have life in his name. So John is telling us, I've chosen these seven that you would be impressed with what happened, yes, but that you would also see who did it and be more impressed with him that caused it to happen, that you might believe that he is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That being said, back in chapter 2, we'll start with the first sign. Starts in chapter 2, verse 1. I'll just read the text for us. This is the wedding at Cana. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to do, you do it." Now there was a 6 stone water pots that were set there for the Jewish custom of purification. They contained 20 to 30 gallons each. So Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them until they were filled to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. And when the head waiter had tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it had come from. But the servants whom had drawn the water knew. And the head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, but then when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And he manifested his glory to his disciples, and they believed in him. See, part of the Jewish expectation of the Messiah was a miracle-working expectation. They longed now to see a Messiah who would do incredible things, supernatural things. In fact, Jesus in Luke chapter 4 goes to the synagogue of in Nazareth, and quotes from Isaiah 61. And he says to them, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And everyone in that moment was in awe because they knew that passage was quoted of who the Messiah would be. And Jesus in that moment said, "Today, that scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." They longed for a miracle-working Messiah. But what's interesting is this movement that Jesus is now beginning is a movement that is going to draw people by faith. In fact, even John the Baptist, who grew up knowing Jesus, was related familially to Jesus, asks the question, "Are you the one? Or should we wait for another?" And the response back to him is, "Well, just go tell John all that you've seen me do, and then he'll know." As if Jesus' miracles were authenticating the fact that he is the one they were expecting from the Old Testament. So they wanted a miracle worker. And they all lived in this expectation looking for the guy, especially Mary. You see, Mary had some insider trading as to who Jesus was, did she not? I mean, do you remember, go back to the Christmas story when the shepherds are out in the field and the angel appears to the shepherd and says, "Look, there's a king, the Christ, he's been born, he's in a manger, he's in Bethlehem, go check it out." So the shepherds make way to the manger. They find Mary. They relate to her all that the angel told her. And it says a very interesting thing. Mary heard all this and treasured all of it in her heart. And as a mother now raises this child. Now, it would have taken but a nanosecond to realize this is not an ordinary kid. Because this kid always cleans its room. This kid brushes his teeth. This kid eats his vegetables. All right, this kid never steals from his brothers. Like, this is a different kid. He doesn't get selfish. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't mouth off to mom. Like, something's different about this kid. Because all the other kids in the street are playing stickball and beating their brothers to death with the sticks, but this kid doesn't. Like, there's something about this kid. And she treasures all of this in her heart. See, because she knew Jesus was not an ordinary kid. See, she had this messianic expectation. So Jesus, even as a boy, is left at the temple. They forget Jesus in Target kind of thing, 3 days worth of panic. They go back to the temple and find him, and he makes the comment in Luke 4. He says, "Why is it that you're looking for me? Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house?" And here's this little boy in the temple worshiping God, questioning the religious leaders. As a young boy, in fact, it says that Jesus continued to increase in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And Mary had a front row seat. And so she's watching. She knows this is the Messiah. And she's waiting. And his ministry doesn't start when he's 1 or 2 or 5 or 15 or 20. But here he is now at the age of 30. And at the age of 30 now, she has lived with him, raised him, experienced life with him, seen his sinless perfection, seen the type of boy, now man, that he is, seen him speak about his Bible, seen him speak about his Father. And she knows this is the guy, like, we've been waiting for this one. But something now, after 30 years, is changing. You see, Jesus left Nazareth and he went to Capernaum. He went to the Sea of Galilee. He now called disciples. And he's got a small group of men that are following him, officially sitting under his teaching. And you wonder what Mary thought in that moment. Now, I say all of that because Mary has, as you read in this text, a key part to play in this celebration. See, now to the wedding. So they're at this wedding in Cana. And weddings in the Hebrew culture are ridiculous. They're like throwdown parties, okay? I know that makes some of you nervous, but there's more nerves to be stepped on here, I think, in this message already. That being said, so anyway, they're incredible celebrations. They're incredible times of joy. And basically, the way it would go down is you would basically give a bride price to the bride. And you didn't date, by the way. Marriages were arranged, but don't think that that's like forcing two couples together. The dads would get together and go, hey, what do you think about my daughter? And hey, what do you think about my son? And hey, maybe we should see if they'd like hit it off. And so they'd kind of speed date the kids, like, hey, is there chemistry here? And both kids would agree, yeah, I'm good with that. And so then the groom would give a bride price for the bride, and then the groom would go back to his home, and he would invest whatever time it took, and it was an undetermined amount of time, whatever time it took for him to build an additional room onto his father's house. And the father served like the general contractor of the job, or inspector, maybe better said, making sure the boy knew what he was doing. And so, fix that, whatever. And then the bride just waited. She just was like chilling, like, today? Nope. Okay, today? Okay, today, like, hurry up, you know. Meanwhile, you know, whatever his face, so Eli over there is like building his little, you know, structure. When his house was finally done that he and his wife would move into, and by the way, it wasn't like on the property on the other side of town, literally adjacent wall to mom and dad's place. No privacy in the first century church. So anyway, when the house was done, the father would give his stamp of approval, and then the son would summon his bride, who they would come, and typically at night with torches, come, and she'd see them coming, and in excitement, get ready, and then join them, and then the marriage ceremony would begin. And the way the marriage ceremony went down is pretty fascinating, but the imagery thus far, you have to admit, is undeniable. Like, do you know of any other bride who is waiting for the bridegroom to return who said something like, do not let your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me? Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, for where I am, there you may be also. I mean, the imagery is just incredible, right? So in this context, now the bride would be brought, and then the marriage ceremony now would begin. And the way it would continue is there would be the recitation of a marriage covenant together. Not necessarily the exchanging of vows, but just like, hey, look, are we all on the same page? These two want to get married. There would be the signing of legal documents. And then, awkward as it may be, the bride and the groom would go into the bridal chamber, consecrate their marriage, and then come rejoin the festivities while everybody waited. Meanwhile, the father of the bride would go, keep the sheets, the stained, now blood-stained sheets, as a sign of her virginity. He would keep them like in his safe at home. If years later he tried to accuse his wife, this man's daughter, of being unchaste, he'd have the proof. And then the celebration would continue. And so for literally multiple days, the wedding party now would happen. And by the way, hospitality in the Middle East is everything. I mean, even your like most hated enemy, if he was in need and showed up at your house, you'd give him 3 days. I mean, everybody got 3 days. That's it. Now, after 3 days, you might want to get out. Okay, but everybody got hospitality. So at a wedding feast where wine was part of the culture, to run out of wine was absolutely shameful. I mean, it was a sign of incredible disrespect to your guests who most likely traveled quite a distance to be present at this wedding. Now, Mary in this text looks like she's in some position of authority. We don't know what or how. She may be related familially. The text doesn't tell us. She might be just like a coordinator kind of thing, asked to help out. We don't know. The reason I say that is because she's going to boss the servants around, and they're not going to say anything about it, but yes, ma'am. And so in this gathering, Jesus now and his disciples are present, and in verse 3, they run out of wine, and so in panic, Mary now steps in and simply says to Jesus, they don't have any wine. Now, that's a fascinating comment. Why would she say they don't have any wine? 4 years. This is, the Bible is living and active. You're constantly learning new things. For years, I thought, why did she say that? As if she knew he had the power to do something about it. It made me wonder if, like, as a kid growing up, if it was Shabbat, you know, Sabbath meal, and they didn't have any wine, she's like, Jesus, I'll take a Camus and a Silver Oak, and then next week I'll take a Groff and maybe a French Bordeaux this week. And so did she, like, think that Jesus could, like, presto changeo, like, do this all the time? Like, was that her expectation? Because it seems that she knows something. Why would she tell Jesus? What's he going to run down to Walmart and pick up some wine? Like, I don't understand. But look at verse 11. John tells us specifically that this is the beginning of the signs which Jesus did. So the first miracle is here. So it's not that he had flexed his deity in the years previous. Not at all. So why is it that she says that? I think she sees the change in him, in that he for 30 years has been under the radar, practicing the family trade, just banging on bricks with his stepdad. And now he's teaching, and now he's gathering disciples, and he's walking with a different kind of authority than he had for the previous 30 years. And so as a mom, who typically moms, you see everything. Like, your kid can be 100 yards away, and you notice them walking with a limp. Like, what's wrong with them? Like, you could just tell. I think she sees something changing. And Jesus responds to her in verse 4, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" Now, be careful, don't misread that as to be disrespectful. It's a term, like we would use the term lady. It's almost a term of endearment, because in later on in the Gospel of John in chapter 19, Jesus is going to say the same word to John, who's present, when he says to him, when he's on the cross, he sees the one whom he loved, John, standing nearby, and he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And he gives Mary into the care of John. So this is a term of endearment. This is a sweet term. It's not disrespectful in any way. But what he does in this moment is says, in a sense, as one scholar put it, that your maternal authority does not extend into the realm of my messianic work. It's as if he says, look, there is a God who is sovereign, and it's not you. There's a plan that's being executed here. Like, don't rush the process. See, we know, according to the scripture, that there, in the fullness of time, the book of Galatians says that God sent forth his son. We know that in Acts 2, Peter mentions that according to the predetermined plan of God, all of these things were accomplished. And he mentions in verse 4 in this passage, he says, what does that have to do with us? My hour has what? Has not yet come. Jesus is, in a sense, saying, hey, look, pump the brakes. There's a plan happening here. Don't rush the process. My Father is still in control. Now, he's going to mention that same phrase in chapter 7, verse 6. My time is not yet here. Chapter 8, verse 20, he says, my time has not yet come. But in chapter 12, he says, Jesus answered them and says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified and lifted up. So the plan is in motion, but she's not going to be able to short-circuit it here. And yet, this miracle occurs anyway. Shows you a lot about the character of Christ, to be gracious to his mom, even though she's trying to do, no disrespect, moms, but what sometimes moms do, and that's like step in and take over everything. I mean, I don't know if you can relate to that at all, right? If you're sitting next to your mom, do not laugh at that, right? Point being is he's saying, look, there's a plan, but you're not going to be able to call the shots. And yet she says in verse 5, what? Whatever he says to do, go ahead and do it. Like, I think something cool is about to happen here, so just do whatever he says. But she doesn't know what he's going to do. And so, sure enough, in verse 6, There are 6 stone water pots that were set there for the Jewish custom of purification. They contained, and it's interesting that John includes this, 20 to 30 gallons of water each. So I'm not real good at math, but I'm doing the math in my head going, that's, carry the one, either 120 to 180 gallons of water that that is going to be turned into really good wine. Some scholars, by the way, try to push on this and say, well, you know, nobody could ever drink 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Like, I don't care what frat party you're in, they're not drinking 180 gallons of wine. So that can't be right. And I go, I think abundance is the point. This is a sign. It's not about the wine. It's about the abundance of what Christ can do. In fact, in Isaiah 55, speaking of the Messiah, it says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Like, abundance is the point of this passage. And so, sure enough, he tells them in verses 7 and following to fill the water pots with water. So they filled them to the brim. Why does John include that? As if to make sure they didn't fill them with wine. No, they filled them with water to the brim. So everybody sees that it's water. And he says to them, draw some out, take it to the head waiter. The head waiter would be like the best man or the master of ceremonies. And so he takes it, or they take it to him. And this MC, this master of ceremonies, tastes the wine, the water that had been turned to wine. He didn't know where it came from, but the servants who drew the water knew. Again, John letting you know, this is a sign that occurred. And so the head waiter calls the bridegroom and is like, dude, you served the good wine last. Like, you're supposed to wait. Don't miss this. You're supposed to wait till the people at the party had already been drinking so they don't even care if it's good or bad. I know that makes everybody nervous, but just don't miss the point. Like, you don't serve the good stuff last. You serve the good stuff first, and you've kept the good stuff till the end. Now, some would argue in this moment, they go, it's really not wine. It's really diluted grape juice. Well, it's true that the first century diluted their wine. That's undeniable, right? No question that was the case. In fact, one scholar was quoted as saying that only barbarians drank unmixed wine. But we miss the point that the rabbis would suggest that without wine, there is no joy. That there's this sense of the wine representing the fullness of God, the presence of God. And the head waiter recognizes that the good wine, if even diluted, is still the best. And the word that's used here is the word specifically used for wine. Now, just a side note on that. The same Bible that condemns drunkenness in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, when it says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but to be filled with the Spirit. And the same Bible that cautions us against the misuse of alcoholic beverages, Proverbs chapter 23 talks about who has woe, or who has sorrow, or who has contention, or who has complaining, or who has wounds, or cause of redness of eyes, those who linger long over wine. The same Bible that condemns drunkenness and cautions us against the misuse of alcohol recognizes that wine in this context is a gift from God. Let me explain. Psalm 104, verse 15 says, the wine which makes a man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and the food which sustains man's heart. Ecclesiastes 9 says, go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Look, there's no biblical passage that condemns the consumption of alcohol for those who are of age. But there's also no biblical passage that condones it completely without thought of governing authorities or for those whom you are influencing as you're expressing your freedoms. What the Bible suggests is when it comes to the use of alcohol, that at the end of the day, we have to use discernment. That we have to submit to the Scriptures. We have to listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We have to walk according to conscience, fully convinced in our hearts. But that being said, don't miss the point of the passage. I share that with you because there's all kinds of conservative folks that are like, he said wine, because the Bible talks about that. And I'm not promoting drunkenness, nor do I think Jesus is Jesus. Even though He converts 120 to 180 gallons of water into really good wine. All that being said, the point is in verses 11 and following. The point is, this is the beginning of the signs which Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory. Ultimately, this passage is not about the wine, but it pointed to something. It is a sign that shows you something even more profound than the turning of water into wine. The more profound truth is, if you really play this text out, Jesus shows up at a Jewish wedding, a wedding that should have been full of joy and full of celebration. And what he finds instead of joy and celebration is crisis, because they're out of wine. And to be out of wine is a sign of incredible disrespect. It dishonors the bridal party. It dishonors the guest. It dishonors everyone. And in that, Jesus now is called in to bring joy out of sorrow, to come in a crisis and provide something that they are lacking. And what does he use to provide that? He finds six water pots that were used for what? Ritual purification, the text tells us. Fascinating. They're used for Jewish religious purification. And Jesus comes and finds them full or empty. Empty, and says to them, fill them to the brim. And I'm going to take these shells of religious activity that you use these things for religious activity. I'm going to use these shells and I'm going to bring life. And I'm going to bring joy, because that's who I am and that's what I do. Because your religious activity will never bring you joy and happiness. Your religious activity, apart from the one who turns water into wine, will always leave you in need of more, in need of something else. And so the real point of this passage is that Jesus is drawing attention to their lack of life-giving power of their religious duties, and he draws attention to him being the source of abundant life. And Jesus performs this sign, ultimately, to reveal his glory. That this was no ordinary man. This was no ordinary religious teacher. This was not just a prophet. This was someone very different, because only God can do these things. And at the end of this passage, if you look at the finish of verse 11, I think they got it. Because what does it say about the disciples in verse 11? And his disciples, what? Believed. Now, this journey of belief for them will be long and arduous. So don't give them a ribbon quite yet. They didn't fully get it, but they got some of it. And what they recognized in this moment is that this Jesus now has come out of the shadows. This Jesus, the Messiah, is now on the scene, beginning to do what only a Messiah could do, beginning to fulfill their expectation, their longing, and their hope. And in that, they believed. You see, miracles in your Bible do two very specific things, and it's consistent all the way through. First is miracles in your Bible, or signs, to use John's term. Signs or miracles in your Bible authenticate the messenger, meaning they give the messenger credibility. When you have the ability to heal the blind, restore the legs to the broken, when you can unplug the ears of the deaf, you now have credibility, and therefore it authenticates the message. So now here's Jesus beginning his earthly ministry with the turning of water to wine in abundance. You could argue in excess, because that's who Jesus is. He brings joy to all. He authenticates himself as the messenger, and therefore authenticates his message. And so now we end where we began back in John 20. Why is this passage here? Well, John tells us that there are many other signs that Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. He says, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so the journey of Jesus revealing himself as the Son of God, causing those who see it to believe, and that by believing, we have life in his name, that journey begins at a wedding in the city of Cana with a lavish expression of his deity and his glory of turning water into really good wine. That is the Lord whom we serve. Which, by the way, the more you try to package the Lord into your own little box, the more he blows the walls out. That's the beauty of Jesus, is he cannot be contained in our religious expectations because he continually does things that cause us to look up in a new and fresh way. And hopefully this passage did that for you as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this passage that challenges us to see Christ in a new and a fresh way, that you are one who makes old things new, that you are one who restores that which is normal and makes it superior, that, Father, you bring joy and abundance through Christ, that he is indeed the Son of God, and that by believing in him, I pray that we would indeed embrace the life that comes in his name. There is none like him. And so, Father, may we see him for who he really is, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name.